Well, it's good to see you guys this evening. Good to be here. Going into our holiday weekend, a lot of people traveling, and some people having family come into town. And so I'm glad that you guys could all fit it in your schedule before the busyness begins. The busyness has already begun. To be in God's Word, and so we want to be good stewards of our time this evening. We want to make that investment in allowing God's Word to speak to our hearts. To that end, it is Thanksgiving tomorrow. We practice or honor the Lord in Thanksgiving and celebrate that holiday. And a lot of people think of it as only just a time to fill ourselves, but it's actually a time to thank God for all of his many blessings. And this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, we just began the series of studies last week, and I shared with you how this book's theme is the spiritual blessings in Christ. It's all about spiritual blessings. And there are many things that Paul has already discussed. Interestingly enough, last week we talked about thanksgiving or being thankful to God for others and for his many blessings. But now this evening, the thing that Paul is going to talk about in chapter 2, more than anything else, is our salvation. And I think that if there's anything, if you have nothing, let's say, you're living paycheck to paycheck, or maybe you're behind the eight ball, or you don't have resources, or family members are sick, or you yourself are dealing with health problems, no matter what the situation might be, I promise you this, as a child of God, you can be thankful that you're saved. Because think about, as bad as things are, worst case scenario, at some point over the next couple of decades, you die and you go to be with the Lord for all eternity. That's a pretty good scenario, all things considered. When you compare that to the alternative, and Sunday morning we'll be in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16, looking at the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. And you'll see that there is a distinct difference for the righteous and for the unrighteous in eternity. So we can be incredibly thankful this evening. And I think all of the many things that we can be thankful for, maybe we can think about tomorrow. But this evening, I want us to be thankful. I want us to focus in on being grateful for just the fact that Jesus made it possible that not only do we get to spend an eternity with him, but that we're not waiting to be saved, that we're completely and totally saved here and now for all eternity. Salvation has begun for us now. Eternity has already begun in that we shall never die. We shall never see death, that is spiritual death, because we believe in him. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this evening to be spiritually minded. And I really truly believe this book, more than any other, really helps us to be spiritually minded. And we are better off when we're spiritually minded, when we have eternity in focus, when we're not focused on the things of this world, but rather on the things of you and on the things of eternity. So I ask this evening you'd help me to just communicate the heart of Paul, which is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his life, to communicate what it means to be saved. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 10 verses of this chapter, and I don't think we really need to spend a lot of time on this because it's so self-explanatory. These letters were written to be understood, to be meditated on, yes, but not to be thought of in a way where it's some mysterious meaning. It's just pretty straightforward what Paul is saying. So we'll start by looking at the first three verses. And in these first 10 verses, Paul is reminding them. And we're going to be reminded tonight. I really hope and sincerely doubt that anything in these 10 verses is new to you. And you know, a lot of scripture is just reminding us and repeating the things that we already know, but sometimes forget or neglect or fail to be grateful for. So as we look at these verses, understand Paul is here reminding his brothers in the church of their salvation in Christ. When he writes in verses 1 through 3, as for you, now remember, it's Paul writing to the Gentile church in Western Turkey, what is today Turkey, the city of Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's God's wrath. That is, we deserved God's wrath. In fact, we were objects of wrath. That is, apart from him, we would have in eternity, because all men and women spend an eternity in the presence of God. Either they spend an eternity in God's grace and mercy, or an eternity in his wrath. You can't escape God. Where can you go from his spirit? If you go to heaven, he's there. The depths of the sea, or hell itself, he's there. God is in all things. The question is, you're going to spend an eternity in his presence. Are you going to be tortured in his presence, in the presence of the saints and angels? Are you going to spend an eternity in his wrath, or are you going to spend an eternity in his blessing and his bliss, his grace? That's the question. And as Christians, we have been saved. We were, though, dead apart from Christ. We were dead apart from Christ. He starts in these three verses by making it clear. We started out dead, and now we're alive. Oh, physically we had life, but we were dead spiritually. Remember, that's the context here. Our actions once condemned us to a life that was dead to spiritual things. That's why he says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were actually like zombies, if you will. Not real zombies, but not that zombies are real. But we weren't some kind of strange undead, but we were seriously spiritually dead. We're walking around, living our lives as if there was no eternity. Even if we acknowledged it, we weren't living in respect to what will come after we die. We were living lives that basically had everything to do with, oh, I'm hungry, let me eat. Oh, she's cute, he's cute, let me get to know them. Oh, I want that, let me steal that. Just gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. Now, Paul is speaking. Notice he says you. He uses the pronoun you there. Paul is speaking as a Jew to Gentiles when he uses that pronoun you. And he uses these terms, and there are two distinct Greek words for sin. The first is transgressions. Transgressions. If you were dead, and you're, sometimes a translation might say trespasses, but transgressions. Now, transgressions and sins are different. They're different, but they're both sin, generally speaking, and separate us from God. First, we have transgressions. They are acts of willful disobedience against God and men. So, like, let's say you know it's wrong to steal, but you steal anyway. You know it's wrong to hurt someone, but you hurt them anyway. You know it's wrong to lust, but you lust. You know it's wrong to cheat, but you cheat. That's a transgression. Acts of willful disobedience against God and men. But even if you never committed a transgression, now I'm going to go so far as to say, in our sin nature, I don't think it's possible. I think I'm on pretty good theological footing to say this. I don't think it's possible for anyone other than Jesus Christ himself, who is without sin, to not transgress. I don't think it's possible. But let's just say you could. Let's just say you could go through life and never willfully sin. I suppose maybe for some really holy person, they might try that and maybe even get close. But let's say you could. It wouldn't make a difference because of the word sin. Because transgressions, while acts of willful disobedience, that's not the complete picture when it comes to sin. It's transgressions and sins. And sins are failure to perfectly obey God's word regardless of our intentions. So if sins are you fail even though you really try not to. So sins have to do with our inability to be perfect. So you see how even if you never committed a transgression, you're still dead. You're still dead in your sins, even if it's not in your transgressions. But truthfully, all of us are dead in our transgressions and sins. Sins are the failure to perfectly obey God's word, and all of us fail, regardless of our intentions. And this is because our lives were once steeped in disobedience. Now, when I think of my life, and I'm so grateful, I really am, that I got saved at 21. Because if I was really well-versed and experienced in sin at 21, which I really wasn't, if I had had another 10 years, I could have really become a professional sinner. I think I could have been more of a sinner had I had more time to perfect my sin. But here's what happened. The Lord intervened in my life. So before I really got accustomed to some of the sins that I was practicing and got addicted to some of the things I was doing, God intervened in my life and delivered me such that even though I drank a lot, I wasn't physically addicted to alcohol. I think given a couple more years, I definitely would have been. So when the Lord called me out of that, I was able to quit without any problems because my body hadn't gotten addicted to it yet. And then some of the other things I was doing, you know, I wasn't as involved and my life wasn't so submerged or immersed in sin that getting out of it wasn't quite as difficult. However, there are some things that you really don't need practice in regards to sin, like anger, jealousy, envy. Those types of things we do very well. I think from the crib, you know, we learn how to be that way. So even if I was saved at 21 and I committed, let's say, half the sins of Joe Nigro, okay, Pastor Joe, let's say I only got halfway there before he got saved. It's enough. It's a lot. Anthony's like, it's a lot. It's enough that I'm dead. The point is, even if I only committed one sin, and I don't think there's anyone that's ever just committed one sin, just one, I was dead. And what Paul is sharing with us is many of us, as was the case for these Greek people in Ephesus, many of them, well, they or their lives were steeped in disobedience, as were our lives. See, living a worldly life in this world is following the trends and the lifestyles of this world. I think it's important to say that because I listen to the news, I watch a lot of this, and I look at it through spiritual eyes. And the other day I was washing dishes, and I like to listen to the news on my tablet while I wash dishes. It gets me caught up on current events. And I was listening to someone who was sharing, and I've always known this, instinctively I've known this, even if I didn't do any research, I've known that social media is really bad. Okay? I just know it. From the beginning, I knew it was bad, and people made fun of me, said I was a technophobe, and, you know, I didn't want anything to do with it, or a technoclast, you know. But there was something instinctive in my spirit, something that told me that staring at a screen and worrying about what people think about you is just bad for you. So I'm listening to this person, and they're talking about how Facebook has been proven to make people depressed. They've done studies and they've determined Facebook, more than Twitter and more than Instagram, is responsible for making people depressed. And this one individual, I guess a sociologist, an author, said that among millennials and the younger age groups, that the suicide rates have gone up 70% among that age group that are predominantly involved with social media. Now, why do I say that? Well, that's one of the trends or the lifestyles of this world. I'm not saying it's bad, but apparently it does have a negative effect if you give yourself over to it, if you live your life for these things. We talked a little bit about this on Sunday. So the trends of this world, the lifestyles of this world, I like to listen to these things because I learn things and I find out, oh my goodness. And, you know, it's hurting the bottom line with Facebook because now people are finally waking up to realize this is really bad socially and psychologically for young people. And it's causing them to despair. Are you surprised? Anytime we give ourselves to anything other than a relationship of devotion with Christ, that's how we're going to end up. And so I look at this verse and I think about what it says in verse 2. It says, the trespasses and sins, notice, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, I know there's some people who've read this verse and they come to the conclusion, see, Satan's in charge of television waves and radio waves and, you know, the internet. And you would be missing the entire point and the context if you interpreted that way. That's not what Paul's saying, because after all, as far as I can tell, there was no radio, internet, or television when Paul wrote it. It's not that at all. In fact, what he's trying to say here is that following the trends of this world is like aimlessly following after the direction of a weather vane. When it says here that you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the language is the air moving a weather vane in the direction that the devil wants you to go. So it's just it's a metaphor. It's the idea, as the wind moves a weather vane, so the devil and the powers of spiritual darkness move the trends and the lifestyles of the world. So the wind blows and everyone has to have a new iPhone. The wind blows and everyone has to have an Instagram account. The wind blows and everyone has to have a Twitter account. The wind blows and then everyone has to have a big screen TV. Whatever it is that the trends of the world are saying you need to have and your life is completely incomplete, if you don't have it, That's what we mean when we say the prince of the power of the air. He turns the weather vane that points in the direction of trends and lifestyles. And for us, it's like aimlessly following after those directions. Satan is the force that directs these worldly trends, and therefore those that follow them. So if you follow trends, like the ones I've shared a little bit about, you are possibly following after Satan's direction. You see that? It's okay to be a trailblazer, a nonconformist. It's okay to not blend in. It's okay for you to be different. Come out from among them and be ye separate, the Lord says. I think people should look at us and say, you know, that guy, that girl, they're different. They don't care what people think. You know, I noticed he doesn't have an Instagram account. I can't go on there and tell him I don't like him. He doesn't have a Facebook page. I can't go in there and give him a thumbs down, you know, make him feel bad about himself so he wants to kill himself. I can't cyberbully this guy because you know what? He's not there. And even if you mock him, he doesn't care. He says, the Lord bless you. You see, I think we need to be better than following the trends of this world. Amen? And that's what he means when he says that in verse 2. Now, he says all of us in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. And notice he says, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We weren't any different than them once upon a time. But you know what is sad? When we're Christians and we aren't any different than them. When we claim the name of Christ, but if you look at our lives, we still follow the weather vane. We do all the same things in the world. In fact, the only difference between us and them, that is, we Christians and those in the world, the only difference, perceivable difference, is maybe we carry a Bible. That's even becoming rarer these days. And we're a little busy on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or some other more convenient time to go to church. But other than that, there's really no difference in the way we speak, the way we live, the way we act, the things we practice, the sins we are involved in. That's where we're going, folks. That's where we are, not going. That's where we are in the church today. Paul wants us to know being grateful for our salvation means that we do not have to be the same as everyone else. We can be different, dare to be different. And so we see this here. Now, our destiny was to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. You understand that? We know that. It's one of the reasons we got saved, right? We didn't want to suffer God's wrath. We wanted to experience God's grace. So Paul is now speaking about himself and his fellow Jews when he uses the pronoun us. Notice he says all of us. Now he said you, and now he says us. In the context of this chapter, there's a you and there's an us. And it's because Paul is speaking as a Jew to Gentiles. And in the end of this chapter, he sums it up as we all need to be one. This is written at a time where the church was overcoming barriers of discrimination and prejudice. Now, when we studied Galatians, that was earlier in Paul's ministry. I believe it was earlier. And there was still a lot of Jewish discrimination and prejudice against Gentiles. But time has gone by now, and this is Paul now writing one of his prison epistles, and he's reflecting back, and now the church really is starting to become one church, Gentile and Jewish church. It's taken a long time, and it would take a little while longer. But he's now speaking about himself and his fellow Jews when he uses the pronoun us. And apart from Christ, our lives are selfish, self-centered, self-serving, and sinful. That's who we are. And there's nothing within us or our nature that would stay the hand of God's judgment. But in Christ, we're saved. Amen? You know, I was talking a little bit before about the ways of the world, and I think sometimes we forget this verse. I don't hear this verse too much anymore. When John said in 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world. I like he says everything in the world. The cravings of sinful man, that's what we're talking about. The lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen. We're talking about being saved, and so there is a distinction. Would it be fair to say that you are either worldly or godly? Would it be fair to say that? I'm not measuring a person's salvation. I'm simply saying, can you really be worldly and godly? No. When Paul talks about it in these ways, he talks about it when he speaks to the Corinthians, he talks about people being ungodly or objects of wrath or unsaved. Then he talks about people being saved, and he divides the saved people up into godly and or fleshly or carnal. You know, there's the natural man. That's the person that's not saved. But then there's the spiritual man. But if you're carnal, then that means that you're saved maybe, but you're not living according to God's word. That's the worst state that anyone can be in, really, because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul wants to make sure doesn't happen in this church, or any of the churches, or in our church, or in our lives. Now, the good news is that God has made us alive in Christ. We started out with the bad news. We were dead apart from Christ. If that's where this chapter ended, boy, we would be in trouble. Notice it says, by nature, objects of wrath. Like the rest, by nature, objects of wrath. But, and I always love to say, be careful where you put your butt, but this is a really important place to put it. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith in this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, in Greek poema, or poem, masterpiece. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I like to look at that in its context, and then we'll go back over it now and look at it a little bit more closely. Not only does he tell us we were dead apart from Christ, he tells us that God has made us alive in Christ. Now, there are a couple of reasons God saved us, or a couple of ways in which God saved us. The first is that God saved us because he loves us. I want to let that sink in. God saved us. Why does God save us? Well, he had to. No, God didn't have to. He wanted to. He loves us. That's why he saved us. He was motivated to save us by his love alone. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Nothing we have done or are doing or will do motivated him to save us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's nothing you did to motivate him. He wasn't motivated because you were such a nice person. He wasn't motivated because he even knew you would respond someday. He responded to our plea after he had already expressed from the foundation of the world his great love for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? So understand that. God saved us because he loves us. That's why it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And notice, here's the footnote, it is by grace you have been saved. That is, has nothing to do with you. If you love somebody by grace, you can maybe even not like them, but you still love them. You have some people you might even see tomorrow, that if someone asks you, do you love them? You say, absolutely, I love my brother, I love my sister, I love them, I love my family members, yeah. And then if they ask the follow-up question, well, do you like them? You say, not so much. Because like and love have nothing to do with it. The definition of God's love is that you love somebody unconditionally. Even if you don't like the way they're living, or you like them as a person, God did not like us, but he always loved us. And it's important to understand, he's pleased when we obey him. He's displeased when we disobey him. But he never stops loving us. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. It's by grace. It's by God's mercy. And God saved us because he loves us, but he saved us to spend eternity with him. Another motivator, not just that he loved us, but that he wanted to spend eternity with us. He wants us to be there with him for all eternity. That's his desire. That's why it says in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he has built a mansion in heaven for us simply because he wants us there. Think about that. You know, sometimes you have to invite people to your house or to your wedding or to some party. You say, well, we have to. We can't leave Uncle So-and-so out, you know. But the truth is, God doesn't invite us into heaven because he has to. He does because he wants to. He wants us there. He's invited us into heaven because he wants us there. You know, his power that Paul Paul has talked about earlier in this chapter, in this book, his power is what raised us from the dead spiritually. When he talks about us being seated in the heavenly realms, understand, we're seated right here. You're sitting down, so am I. We're sitting down. We're in the fellowship hall in Passaic, New Jersey. We're seated here, but we're not talking about that kind of seated. We're talking about positionally in eternity. We're talking about where we're seated in Christ. That is, Christ has raised us up. Now, we haven't experienced this yet because we're still living here. But positionally speaking, our spirits have a place, a reserved seat, if you will. Have you ever gone to a show? You show your ticket to the person with the flashlight and they show you to your seat? It's your seat. You paid for it. That's your seat. We have a seat. He paid for it. Amen. Even if you're not sitting in it right now. Ain't nobody else sitting in that. Better not be. Don't you love that when you go to the ball game? We got great seats. You get to your row and there's a whole bunch of people sitting there. You think to yourself, that's my seat. Where are you sitting there? Oh, okay, we'll move. Get out of my seat. The truth is, we have seats in heaven reserved for us, places in God's presence reserved, paid for by Him. That's our position. That's something to be thankful for. Amen? Everyone can get by behind great seats. His purpose for us in eternity is exactly the same as that of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're seated with Him, we're told. That is, in position, we have the same position as Christ in heaven. My mind can't even get around that. How is that possible? Because we are one with Him, and Christ has made it possible for us to be co-heirs with Him in eternity. It's hard for me to understand. You mean when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be treated any differently than Jesus Christ Himself? That is a true statement. Now, I'm not going to be worshipped. Neither are you. But positionally speaking, as an heir of God's blessings, the spiritual riches of Christ aren't any greater than the spiritual riches of Oscar or Howdy or myself or Jim or Estella, any of us. That's something to be thankful for. Amen? It's something to be thankful for. Now, His motivation for saving us is, again, to enjoy our fellowship in His presence forever. Have you ever invited someone to your home and your whole motivation for inviting them was you just want to spend time with them? Oh, I'm so glad you guys are here. Please don't go home right away. You don't feel like that about everybody, but there's some people you invite over maybe for a Bible study and you're sorry when they leave. Christ has made it so that we never have to. I think about these things. And I'm so grateful to be welcomed into God's presence. I certainly don't deserve it. None of us do. Okay, so God saved us because He loves us, saved us to spend eternity with Him, but He's also saved us, and this is such an important adverb. It's an important one. It's this. He saved us completely. Completely. See, once you understand you're saved completely, then you can just take a big sigh of relief and say, whew. You mean there remains no further work for me to accomplish in order to be saved? Exactly. Look what He says in verse 8. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." How much do you pay for a gift? Nothing. If you pay a dime for it, it's a penny for it. If you pay anything for it, it's no longer a gift. Notice He says, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." So you can't brag about it. It's simply a gift. It's simply what you have been given. God has given us everything we need to live godly in Him, but also everything we need in eternity or could possibly experience. He saved us through His substitutionary death. Fancy word that just means He took our place on the cross. And He finished the work. It is finished, He said, and we need simply believe and trust in this great truth. So how much do we pay for it? Nothing. How much did it cost Him? His very life. Understand this truth. He saved us completely. It is finished. He's provided this free gift that we can never take credit for purchasing. Now, there are people today that will try to take credit for God's salvation in their life. Oh, God saved me because I'm such a good person. God saved me because I do all the things I'm supposed to do. God saved me because I'm really a good catch. God saved me because I'm predestined. You're not, sorry. How about this? God predestined you because He knew how you would respond. But He saved you because He loved you. By grace. Through faith, but by grace. Not of works. Can't boast about that. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Not for anything we had done, he said to Titus in his letter. So God saved us completely. But then it's nice to know he saved us for another reason. He saved us not only because he loves us, not only to spend an eternity with him, not only completely did he save us, but he saved us for his purposes. His purposes. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, masterpiece, if you will, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, this is the beauty of it. We have actually been saved for a purpose. And he considers us his work of art that he will complete to perfection. It's God's work in you. His beauty is actually expressed in and through our lives. Now, when Michelangelo created a statue, okay, or when he painted a fresco or painted a ceiling or did any artwork, he expressed his workmanship in his masterpiece. He expressed himself through his art. What God does is expresses his beauty, his glory, in and through our lives. We're a work of art. That's what that just tells us here. That tells us that. We look at that and we think, oh, boy, I'm a piece of work, all right. No, you're a piece of art. Your artwork. Now, here's the truth. I have, my wife and I have on our refrigerator some very great artwork done by little toddlers. And these great masterpieces are done by some of the more challenged developmentally kids. I mean, they don't have the ability to do what Michelangelo does, but they're precious works of art to us because we love the kids and they do this little artwork for us and it scribbles and, you know, it sits on the refrigerator and every time we see it, we take joy because we're thinking about the relationship, right? So all the work we do for Christ, it's like those little scribbles. I mean, we're sort of challenged. We got the crayons. We're doing our thing, but God looks at what we do or what he does through our lives in that way. It's his beauty expressed through us and it's done to the glory of Christ and God the Father. When I think about it that way, then I don't mind being God's artwork, him working through us in that way. And he's going to complete it. We're not going to be a half-finished statue, you know, one arm, something out of that movie, The Fly. You know, it's like, I don't know, I'm kind of weird. Why am I even thinking about that? But, you know, Vincent Price, you know, it's like some kind of weird, deformed creature. That's not who God is creating us to be. He's creating us to be this beautiful expression of his love. He has prepared us and ordained us to bring him glory by serving him. And maybe it seems to us that those little scribbles aren't worth it, but you know what? To him, everything done in and through our lives for him is of precious value to him. And by the way, this is all done through faith. And as I'm fond of saying, faith does work. Faith works. It does. Okay, so that's really what he wanted to start this section by saying. He wanted us to know something. He wants us to know that we are saved and how that works, how we were dead, but now we're alive. Now, the second section of this chapter, he simply reminds his brothers in the church of their unity in Christ. Now, this is important. We talked about this in the letter to the Galatians. When you're caught up in legalism, when you're not basing your faith on the grace of God through faith in Christ, the surest sign of legalism in a church is disunity. Because what happens is person A thinks they're hot stuff because they're living more godly than person B, and they probably are. Okay, they probably are living a holier, quote-unquote, holier, more obedient life. Maybe person B has issues. You know, they're struggling with sin. So person A, you know, they look down their nose at that person. They say, well, I'm more saved than they are. But we talked about how we're saved completely, right, in Christ. And they start to look at their brother or their sister and they start to discriminate in such a way where it's like, well, you know, and they aren't really following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm saved. They might be saved, but, you know, not really sanctified. You hear a lot of that. In a church like that, what happens is you have people looking at each other and striving and jealousies and rivalries. We talked about this in the letter to the Galatians. The best way to bring unity in the church is to understand the truths that we've already looked at, that we're saved by grace. So that person A, who might be more obedient to Christ, isn't better or more godly, really, or closer to God, I should say, than person B. Person A and person B have the same standing before Christ by grace. Neither of them can boast. When you understand it that way, then it brings unity to the body of Christ. And so the next thing he talks about, big problem in the church at that time, especially between Jews and Gentiles, was unity. And he starts out by letting them know, listen, Gentiles were, it's true, Gentiles were once spiritually separated from Jews. I mean, in fact, it was God's ordination that it should be that way. But here's what happens. He says in verses 11 and 12, therefore, remember, now we're looking backward, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, in quotes, by those who call themselves the circumcision, in quotes, commentary here, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in this world. You were really in sorry shape. You were objects of wrath. He's already established that. He's telling them, remember, there was a time where you as Gentiles were separated from the promises of God. There was a time when your nationality determined your relationship to God. Imagine that. Some people still think it's that way. There are some very sick, demented, racist people who think that the lighter your skin, the more godly you are somehow. There are all kinds of weird people in this world that have all kinds of strange ways of thinking. It's polluted their behavior and their minds. But here's what we do know. We do know that at that time, or before Christ, there was a time when your nationality determined your relationship to God. To be a Jew, you had to be circumcised, which was an act of obedience. And there was great discrimination and prejudice against Gentiles. We saw that in the letter to the Galatians. See, Gentiles lived in this world without a meaningful relationship with God. They were in ignorance. They had no hope in looking for the coming Messiah. They were excluded from becoming God's children, and they were ignorant of God's word and his promises. That's true. Paul says that. That's true. However, Gentiles that are in Christ are no longer separated from Jews in Christ. See, I take issue with Gentile and Jewish churches. Paul did. Paul attended what was a Gentile church in Antioch. He wasn't very welcomed in the Jewish church in Jerusalem for a lot of reasons. But he was working towards a vision that God gave him of Gentiles and Jews attending the same services. And by this time that had started to happen in certain Greek cities, not so much in Jerusalem, but in certain Greek cities, it was happening. And Paul was a champion of God's grace, but he's on a mission to unite the churches, the Gentile and Jewish people in those churches. Jews and Gentiles can have a relationship with God in the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let me explain the language. Gentiles were considered far away from God by the Jews. In fact, the rabbis used the term to bring near as equivalent to make a proselyte. So if you brought someone into the kingdom of God, you witnessed to them and prayed with them and they gave their life to Christ, the rabbis would have described that as bringing someone near. That's what happened when they made a Gentile into a Jew. They brought them near. So that's why he says, you were far away, but now you've been brought near. It's the language that they used. And they actually incorrectly taught that following the ceremonial law established intimacy with God. They believed, and we talked a lot about this even on Sunday with the Pharisees, they believed their ceremonial law brought them closer to God. The truth is, it drove them further from God because they relied on that and not on their devotion to Christ or devotion to God the Father. So the first point he makes is that we can have a relationship with God, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, by the blood of Christ. That's how that's done. That's why it says, in Christ you were once far away, you've been brought near. Notice, through the blood of Christ. There's a lot of through faith, through the blood of Christ. Through these things, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive through God's mercy, through his kindness, through his grace, by faith. There's a lot of the mechanics of how and why we're saved in this chapter. And you're familiar with it, but it's good to remember and be thankful. You see, Jewish believers in Messiah and Gentile Christians are now one body in Christ. I don't believe there should be a messianic Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is a church. Now, I'm not being critical of Messianic societies or Messianic movements. I'm just simply saying, when it comes right down to it, there really shouldn't be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. At least Paul didn't think so. And he says that Christ didn't think so and didn't want that to be the case. So we shouldn't stress our differences. Okay, we should stress the things we have in common, our unity in Christ. That's the point. Notice what it says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For he himself is our peace." I remember there was a, Pastor Joel remember this, there was a song, a Maranatha song, "He is our peace. He has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace." And I used to say, "Oh, that, what a nice song." Until I read this chapter, I didn't understand what it really meant. The wall that's been broken down is not the wall even between us and God. It's between each other. That's the wall we're talking about. "He himself is our peace, who has made the two one," that who are the two, Jews and Gentiles, "and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." Now, we read even on Sunday that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So in a sense, what Paul is saying is the law, its power was abolished because he fulfilled it. Okay, so understand, it's not contradicting what Jesus said. But here he's saying, look, that's been abolished or taken down. The wall has been taken down. Okay, "in his flesh, the law and its commandments and regulations, that which separated us has been dismantled." That's a good word, has been dismantled. Now, here's the thing. Gentiles were actually prevented from entering the temple by a barrier. And it said on there that if you crossed that barrier, you would be put to death. It threatened death to anybody that crossed that barrier in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So what Paul's saying is that that's actually been dismantled. It shouldn't even be up anymore. That's what he's saying. "His sacrifice paid the penalty for sin, the death sentence imposed by the law." So we're saved in Christ because he fulfilled the old covenant and established a new covenant in his blood. We know that. We talked about that. So God's eternal purpose seems to have been to reconcile Jews and Gentiles to himself through the cross. It was never not God's plan to save all mankind. I think we forget that sometimes. If we thought about it, we wouldn't have any discrimination in our heart towards Jews, Gentiles, or any group of people. We would see them through the eyes of Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 15 and 16. It says, his purpose, what was his purpose? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he came to put to death their hostility. That word hostility refers to that wall in the temple. It was a wall of hostility. Notice he mentioned it earlier when he talked about the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That which separates Jews and Gentiles should be torn down in Christ. Christ has done that work. That's the message, and it's a good message, and we can agree with it. Jews can no longer claim an exclusive relationship with God just because they're Jews, and Gentiles are no longer excluded from a relationship with God because they're Gentiles. There should no longer be any discrimination or prejudice because of our cultural heritage. You realize that in the Church of Christ, we should be the most loving, non-discriminatory, non-prejudiced people the world has ever seen? Because what unites us is greater than what divides us. We have Christ that unites us, and nothing in Christ divides us. He goes on to tell us that Jews and Gentiles can have a relationship with each other, not just with Christ. See, they in the early church felt, well, Jews can have a relationship with Christ through Christ. And Gentiles can have a relationship with Christ through Christ. It just, we really can't have a relationship with each other. And that was false. Verses 17 and 18 make that clear. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, speaking to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, speaking of the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Amen? Access to the Father by one Spirit in Christ. It's important to see it that way. Jesus came to earth and preached peace to all men. In fact, isn't that what the angel said? Peace and goodwill to just the Jews? No. Peace and goodwill to all men. True peace on earth can only come in Christ and only between Christians. I want you to think about that statement. We're trying to have peace with these Muslim countries, and we're trying to have peace with very ungodly countries all over the world. But there really can't be any peace unless we're in Christ. Because apart from Christ, there can't be any peace. So we might sign a treaty, but there really isn't any peace. Okay, we're not at war with Russia, but do we really have peace? Or we're not at war with North Korea or another or Iran, but do we really have peace? No, and we never really will. Not really. Only in Christ can we experience true peace. By the way, Jews and Gentiles both worship the same Father by the same Holy Spirit through the same Jesus. And Paul wants to make that clear. We can be friends with each other because we are friends of God. Amen. Okay, wrapping this up. God now speaking, or Jesus speaking through Paul, God speaking through Paul by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is really now taking the time to make it clear to them that they are in fact God's chosen people. That is Gentiles. Gentiles are now God's chosen people as well as Jews. People say, oh, God's chosen people. No, not that. We are God's chosen people. All of us chosen by God. Look at verse 19. Consequently, nice word, which basically means here's the result. Here's the summation of everything. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That's what they used to call the Gentiles, foreigners and aliens. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's saying, look, the church is the new temple, the place of worship. That's exactly what we've become. And it's not a building. It's a body. And it's important to see it that way. And Gentiles are a part of that. Gentiles can now live in this world and choose to have a meaningful relationship with God. They're citizens and have all the same rights and privileges as citizens. And listen, you know, immigration's on everyone's mind these days. We're talking about immigration all the time, right? Because citizens have, well, technically, citizens are supposed to have certain rights that non-citizens do not have. That's sort of the definition of being one, right? Technically. And that's the argument. Do citizens have more rights than non-citizens? You know, that's the whole thing. Here's the truth. As members of the body of Christ, we have all the rights and privileges of citizens of heaven. And there aren't groups of people that have less rights than other groups of people in the body of Christ. Not in the body of Christ. Maybe in this nation, maybe in other nations, but not in the body of Christ. We have citizens that have all the same rights and privileges as citizens. They're not undocumented foreigners without rights. They're not temporary residents with limited rights. They are citizens. They are family and have the same intimate relationships as family. That's how we are to see each other in the body of Christ. So even if your immigration status is questionable, and you're a member of the body of Christ, that is, you're here, maybe you're not even legal, whatever the situation is. We don't ask those kinds of questions. We don't work for ICE or the federal government, and we're not interested in that. What we are interested in doing is being a family in Christ. But let's just say you're a temporary resident, or you have your green card, or you don't, whatever the situation is. You're a fully fledged member of the body of Christ with all the same rights and privileges of everyone else. You don't end up with anything less of the spiritual riches in Christ. And that's a beautiful truth. So in the church, there should be no distinction. Jew, Gentile, free, slave, documented, undocumented, citizen, non-citizen, male, female, there are no distinctions. Because all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are an extension of God's earthly building project. God is building something. And he uses Gentiles and Jews, all people, to build it. That's what's being described there. Jews and Gentiles in Christ have together become the dwelling place of God. Think of us all as bricks in this building project, built upon the apostles, New Testament teaching, prophets, Old Testament teaching. All of it built to create a new temple of sorts. It's a metaphor. A new temple, a place where God is glorified and worshiped without a wall preventing the Gentiles from crossing this line or that line. No walls. Okay? So maybe nations need to build walls. Churches don't. We don't need that. There needs to not be any of that here. Jews and Gentiles have together become the dwelling place of God. God does not desire to live in man-made temples. but within each and every one of us. We've become the holy place of God. Our hearts have become the most holy place, but only if we invite him to dwell within them. And so I'm so grateful on this day before Thanksgiving to take a few moments to thank God for what he's done, how he's given us hope and salvation, and how he's given us the body of Christ, or made us part of the body of Christ, and taken Jews, Gentiles, all types of people, brought them together in the name of Jesus for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for the work you're doing, the work you've done, and the work you will do in and through us. We thank you for this chapter that highlights these truths, that we have unity, but that we're also saved. And we have unity because we are saved. And we're all saved completely and exactly the same way, through the blood of Christ, through faith, by grace, through mercy and kindness. And Lord, none of us can boast about that because we had nothing to do with it and we never will. Help us to love each other. Lord, rather than looking at our differences and finding reasons to disagree with people politically or nationally or in any other way, Lord, may we look in Christ to have peace and love one another. May we do that to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.